Well, tonight we're going to look at another hymn that was written by John Newton, whose most famous hymn is, of course, Amazing Grace. And we considered that a couple of weeks ago, even through the video that we saw. But as we mentioned last time, it actually took some time for that hymn, Amazing Grace, to become popular. It only became popular some 50 years after Newton's death in 1807. And even then, it only really became popular in our country before it kind of swept back over to England and the United Kingdom again. But the most popular hymn written by Newton in his own lifetime was the hymn that we learned about last Sunday, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. And of course, if you remember, that hymn teaches much about the doctrines of Christ, the teaching about Christ, our Lord Jesus. Well, tonight, we're going to look at another one of his more well-known hymns. And the main theme of this hymn that we're going to be looking at comes from Isaiah chapter 33. So why don't we first turn our Bibles there, Isaiah chapter 33. Of course, we'll consider a few more verses as we go through our message here tonight. You can turn to them or you don't have to turn to them. But here in Isaiah 33, we find some of the main themes from which John Newton derived the text of his hymn. This time, though, the fame of this hymn remained in the country where Newton wrote it, in England itself. Maybe not as popular as How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds, but this particular hymn, and of course it's on the back of your message guide, is still popular even today. I actually Googled the hymn that we're about to learn about, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, and do you know this? This was actually sung at coronations. It was sung at royal weddings. It certainly is something that is sung very popularly in some of the established churches over there. But it still is very popular, not just here, but in England itself. And again, the title that we know it by is Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. Newton simply titled it Zion. Or, he said, you could have another title if you wanted, Zion or the City of God. And of course, that is one of the main themes throughout this hymn. Like most of the other hymns Newton wrote, we know when it was written. We even know when it was first sung. Newton wrote this one to be sung on Easter Sunday, April 16th, 1775. So just 1 year, before the Declaration of Independence was written, Newton wrote this special hymn for his church to sing on Easter Sunday. What a glorious day to sing such a glorious song about a glorious subject. Now, most of the time, Newton's hymns were written within the same week that he was studying and meditating on the passage that he would preach the following Sunday. We saw that last week with How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. It was really on his mind. It was something on his heart. He had been studying the passages that he was going to preach on, and that is how he wrote that hymn. And he just about did that every single week of his ministry there in Olney, England. But since that Sunday was Easter, just like it is in our church, Easter Sundays are special. And so things were a bit different for this hymn as well. We know from John Newton's diary that he preached two Easter messages on that Sunday. First, they had the regular morning service of the church, and of course, that would have been their primary Easter message and Easter service. They did have an afternoon service, a special service, because it was Easter there at his church in Olney, England. I don't think they always had an afternoon service, but it seems like this would have been a special one because of Easter Sunday. We even know the texts from which he preached on that Easter Sunday. He preached from John chapter 20, verse 12, which certainly is an appropriate text for Easter, but he also preached from Proverbs 13, verse 15. But for the evening service, and of course this is something that they regularly did there in Olney, they had an evening service just like we do, but for that evening service on that Easter Sunday, all that Newton recorded in his diary was the title of the hymn that he had written earlier that week. Again, Zion, the City of God. So more than likely, he didn't preach from John or Proverbs. Instead, he did what we're doing on Sunday nights this year. That is, he simply took his hymn to explain the doctrines that he wrote about in that hymn. It was a rather informal occasion. It was not quite like the Sunday morning or even the afternoon service that they would have on that Easter Sunday. So it was probably a smaller gathering, but it would have been still a great gathering because of what we hear from John Newton's diary on that particular day. One interesting thing that we do learn from his diary is that he wasn't feeling all that well at the beginning of that Easter Sunday. John Newton even wrote that he felt, quote, something of a sore throat in the morning, but speaking was so far from hurting me, he said, that I found myself quite well at night. And I'm sure he was buoyed because that was Easter Sunday, right? I mean, how can you not be encouraged when you talk about and sing about and think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? But then he added in his diary, I have much to be thankful to the Lord for in the course of last week, preventing illness and supplying me for services, to supply John Newton for service. What does he mean by that? It means that God gave him messages to preach. It means that God gave him a church to preach to. And it means that God gave him a spirit and an energy and a desire to do the ministry that he was called to do. He thanked God for supplying him for services. He even experienced God's blessing on that Easter in such a way that he said, quote, I was helped to speak from the hymn that we'll be looking at tonight. I was helped to speak from this with liberty. And the great house was exceedingly full. So maybe it wasn't quite as big as Sunday morning or even Sunday afternoon, but it was exceedingly large for a Sunday night service. And so he finished his diary's entry with a special prayer. He says, oh, for a blessing, and oh, for a heart to desire a blessing more earnestly. You know, that ought to be our prayer every time we come to a service, whether it's on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Sunday school, Wednesday night. Oh, for a blessing. What a great example John Newton is for us. Oh, for a blessing, Lord. Give me a blessing. And then give us a desire even for more blessing. Remember, even last Sunday, we learned that sometimes our warmest thoughts toward God are but yet cold. And so even when we desire a blessing, sometimes we don't really even know what we're desiring. We don't even know what we're asking. Oh, God, help me to know what kind of blessing I need and what kind of blessing you give. Oh, for a blessing, and oh, for a heart to desire a blessing more earnestly. And so this is the little that we do know about why he wrote his hymn. But I think the when, Easter, can help us understand even more about the why. Because certainly Easter Sunday is how the Lord Jesus was able to keep his promise of establishing his church, the body of Christ. And so I think not only was Christ's resurrection on John Newton's mind when he wrote this hymn, I think the church was on his mind as he wrote this particular hymn. But also the scripture text that Newton wrote beside the text of this hymn, there were a few others as well, but I think this was the main one. It tells us that his mind was focused on this theme of Zion, of Zion. And so in verses 20 and 21 of Isaiah 33, we read these words. And these words urge us to, first and foremost, what? Look upon Zion, it says. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities, or the city of our feasts and festivals. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. So again, John Newton, reflecting on these verses, says, look unto Zion. And I think as we read through this hymn, as we later sing through this hymn, that is prominent throughout the hymn. Look unto Zion. Look upon Zion. In fact, we can already hear some of the echoes of these verses in the first stanza of Newton's hymn. Now, the hymn that we have in our hymn books only has, you know, three or four stanzas. He actually wrote five stanzas, and we have all five of them on the back of the message guide. And so I would encourage you, you know, throughout the message to go back and forth and look at some of the themes that he is talking about, look at some of the illustrations that he uses. But let's read, first of all, through that first stanza together. Again, look upon Zion, we're urged from Isaiah 33. Why? Because glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's wall surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. Now, if this is a hymn about Zion, which of course that was one of the main titles he used, we have to ask ourselves, what is Zion? What is this Zion that he's talking about? What does Newton mean when he describes Zion in the ways that he does? You know, if you look at the hymn itself, at times Zion seems to refer to a place on earth. And clearly that's one of the ways that it's referenced throughout the Bible. Other times Zion seems to refer to a place in heaven. We see that in Revelation in the book of Hebrews. Then in some places in his hymn, he seems to describe Zion as the nation of Israel, while at other places, he seems to describe the church. Also, there are times when he uses descriptions of the past for this Zion, while at other times, he clearly uses descriptions that are still in our future for this place called Zion. So what is Zion? Obviously, he uses all kinds of scriptures from all places in Scripture to be able to describe what this Zion is in his hymn, but what is Zion? One hymnologist, a student of hymns, even said this: Newton, quote, seems to make Old Testament texts that refer to earthly Jerusalem simply symbolic of heaven, so that the historic and prophetic earthly Zion disappears from his view. So it's as if he doesn't even see Zion as the historic Zion, as the Jerusalem Zion that we find in many places in the Old Testament, and it's just simply a symbol for something else. Well, this ambiguity about Zion, I think, was no doubt Newton's intention. He wanted us to not just think about it in literal, stark, historic place terms. He wanted us to think of it in a symbolic way. You see, for Newton, Zion was and still is what we might call the special place of God's special presence for his special people. For Newton, that's Zion. And I think you can see that throughout this hymn. I think you can even see that throughout the Bible, where Zion morphs from a literal place to a symbolic place and even a special place of God's special presence for his special people wherever they live and even whenever they live. And so you can trace God's special place all throughout the Bible. Of course, in the Old Testament, the camp of Israel became the special place of God's special presence for his special people. Of course, this is when God had originally formed them into a nation for some 400 years as they were slaves in Egypt, and then he brings them out through the leadership of Moses, and for 40 years they're wandering in the wilderness, and wherever the camp of Israel went, that was where God was. The special place of the special presence of God was among his special people, even in the camp of Israel itself. And that is why in Newton's third verse, he even talks about Zion in terms of God's presence in the wilderness. He describes the cloud and fire of God and where it appeared. He even describes where his people, safe they feed upon the manna which he gives them when they pray. And so again, we see allusions to what took place in the wilderness among the camp of Israel. And for Newton, that was Zion. Even though the people of Israel had not yet even set their sights on Zion in Jerusalem yet, for him, Zion was in the wilderness. Zion was the special place of God's special presence among his special people, even in that desert. Also in the Old Testament, the temple became the special place of God's special presence for his people. Of course, this was built by King Solomon, having been prepared by King David, and it was built on the physical location just to the north of the old city of the Jebusites. And of course, the Jebusites were kind of a thorn in the flesh of Israel for a long, long time. They kind of took up Jerusalem. And of course, David had to conquer the Jebusites in order to have Jerusalem for himself. But it was just to the north of that old city of the Jebusites. It was the mountain of Zion. And even above that was the mountain of Moriah, if you remember, was where Abraham was told to sacrifice Isaac, his son, to the Lord. That is where Zion was. Physically, historically, literally, was. But it's interesting because as glorious as the name Zion sounds, I mean, it really kind of sounds like a royal city or a royal place or a place where you would want to go if you were a king. As glorious as it sounds as we sing this hymn, as glorious as it sounds as we read Scripture, Zion actually means a desert place or even a parched place. A place of heat, a place of fire, a place of nothing, basically. The original Zion was not all glorious from the perspective of man. In fact, the original Zion was a rough and barren and rocky place. It was a place exposed to the heat of the sun and exposed to the harshness of the weather. In fact, if you were to go to the place where the temple once stood, and you go to the Temple Mount, if you will, and right now there's just this vast platform, and in the place or around the place where the temple was, there's some debates about that, there's this Dome of the Rock. You've probably heard it. You've probably seen pictures of it. But if you were allowed to go into the Dome of the Rock, what would you see? You'd see a rock. It's a dome of a rock. You can actually see pictures on the internet of what it would look like. I don't think you're allowed in there unless you are a Muslim. But that is Mount Moriah. That is the top of Zion. And it's not a place where you'd want to just kind of set up your tent. Because that's where bedrock was. And that was what most of that mountain was until they raised those platforms so that they could build those buildings. But that's what Zion meant. That's what Zion was. A parched place. A hard place, a desert place, a place that was a rock. So what made Zion glorious? Or rather, who made Zion glorious? It wasn't because of the place. It was because of God. God was the one who chose that parched place in Zion to be the place of his glorious provision. You see, remember when Abraham first went to Mount Moriah, near the very place of Zion, that parched place, isn't that where God gave to Abraham that ram? That ram that was caught in the thickets and the thorns to be the very substitute for his son Isaac? God made Zion a special place because God made it a place of his provision. Jehovah Jireh, God will provide, and God did provide for Abraham and for Isaac. The Lord was also the one who chose that parched place of Zion to be the place of his glorious presence. The place of Zion was the place where he showed David where he ought to build that temple. The temple was to be in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, which stood under the shadow of that rocky top of the mountain. And so once again, God is the one that made Zion glorious. Anyone else would look at it and say, might be a good place to thresh wheat. Might be a good place to, congregate for a meeting, but it's not a place to set up a tent. It's not a place for water. It's not a place to graze your cattle. It's a barren, hot, rocky place. But God made it special. God made that place special. But did this Zion, this literal historical rock of Zion, remain the special place of God's special presence for his special people? No. Because then we turn to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, the place of God's presence became what? His church. His own people. A people not just from one nation, but from many. Even from those who are redeemed to God through the blood of Christ, out of what we've read from Revelation 5:9, out of every kindred and every tongue and every people and every nation. Those special people are now the special place of God's special presence. That's what we are. That's what the church is. The church is the glorious Zion even today. We are, of course, his new temple. Even his new Zion. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Now, we certainly apply this personally. We apply this as individual believers, but it certainly also applies to all believers and the church as a whole. We are the temple of God. We are the place of God's special presence in this world. And that is why so much of what we find in Newton's first stanza can be applied not to a place, but to the church. To the very people of God. And yet, again, camp of Israel, Newton sees a Zion. The place where the temple was built, Newton sees a Zion. The church, Newton sees a Zion. But elsewhere in the New Testament, we find another reference to the special place of God's special presence for God's special people, and that is heaven. That's heaven. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, we're told that as believers in Christ, he says, "You are come unto Mount Zion." Now, he's not saying that you are walking up the mountain of the city of David to get to where the temple was. He says, "You are come to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. So even in the New Testament, Zion is symbolic. Even in the New Testament, Zion is not a place, but a place where God dwells in heaven. So Zion can be both a people and a place. A people on earth in whom God dwells, and a place in heaven from which God reigns. And so to Newton, Zion becomes that kind of symbol. A biblical symbol, again, of the special place of God's special presence for God's special people wherever His people may be. You can trace it all throughout the Scriptures. And so this hymn really teaches us the doctrine about the church, or some doctrine about the body of Christ. Because wherever God's people are, God's presence is. And God's presence is unique and special to them. And so the church, like Zion, is the place of God's special presence in this world. We see this here in Isaiah 33:20, where we began. Again, we're urged to look upon Zion. Why? Because in verse 21 it says, "It is there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams." Here in Isaiah 33, verses 20 and 21, the reason why Zion is so special is not just because it is some kind of paradise on earth, because we know that the Zion of the Old Testament was not a paradise on earth. It didn't start out that way. But it's because the glorious Lord is there. It's because God is there. God is present there. And God's presence is what makes it a place of broad rivers and streams. And so this is what Newton writes about in the first stanza of his hymn. Again, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. Not just merely a place, but a people. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. Is he just talking about the place just north of the city of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount? No, he's talking about you. He's talking about me. He formed thee for his own abode. You are the temple of God. On the rock of ages founded. Who's the rock of ages? The Lord Jesus Christ. What can shake thy sure repose? We have our confidence and assurance because of him. With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. Again, he's not talking about a place, but a people, because as a people, when we experience the assurance of Christ in our lives and the assurance of his presence in our lives, we can smile no matter what storms might come. We can smile no matter what foes we face. Even when it is the world, the flesh, and the devil, like we looked at all last year and Sunday nights, we can smile at those foes because we are the people of God. We are the people, the special people, experience the special presence of our special God. So remember, it is the church that God formed for his own abode. But then also, the church, like Zion, is the place of God's special provision. The place of God's special provision. There in verse 20 again of Isaiah 33, we're told to look on Zion because it is the city of our solemnities, it says in the King James. And a few other translations put it, a city of holy feasts or a city of festivals. I don't know about you, but one of the reasons why I enjoy Thanksgiving, I enjoy Christmas time, and I enjoy our get-togethers as a church, our feasts, is because at those feasts, there's plenty there. You know, you don't call a feast when you have just a little bit to eat. You have a feast when you have a lot of things to eat and you have a lot provided for you. And that's the idea here. Truly, Zion is a place of feasts. How can it be this way? Truly, Zion is a place of festivals. How can it be this way? Because of the great and gracious provision of the Lord. Because God provides for his people. Not just in a stingy way, but in a gracious and a great way. And of course, Newton tells us about this provision in his second stanza. He even says it, see, remember? Behold, look unto Zion, see the streams of living waters springing from eternal love. Well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. When you are the place of God's special presence, he will provide for all your needs according to his riches and glory. And not just the physical needs, not just the personal needs, not just the financial needs, but especially the needs of fear and spiritual needs. He can remove because of his supply. He even says, who can faint? Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? Grace, which like the Lord the giver, never fails from age to age. Is there anything that you need? The Lord will provide. In fact, that provision is so great, it is infinite in its degree, it's infinite in the time, it's infinite because it's eternal. Grace, which like the Lord the giver, never fails from age to age. Is there anything that you might need that the Lord cannot provide? No. Is there anything that you might need that the Lord will not provide? No. Why? Because you are part of His Zion. You are, if you're part of the church of the living God, the special place of His special presence, because you are His special people. Also, the church, like Zion, is the place of God's special protection. His presence, His provision, also His protection. This is actually the stress of much of Isaiah 33, 20 and 21. Because again, when you look upon Zion, it says it will be a quiet habitation. A quiet habitation. Isn't this kind of really what the world says it wants? We want to have peace, right? We want to have quiet habitations. Fact is, the only way that you can have a quiet habitation in this world is to be in Zion, God's Zion, because that's where you experience the protection of God. Not the protection physically, like we looked at even this morning, but the protection because you're in the arms of Jesus no matter what will befall you. The worst thing that the world can do to us, the worst thing that even our bodies can do to us, is to kill us, but not our spirits, not our souls. They go to be with God. We're safe in the arms of Jesus. And so again, this is something I think that Newton focuses our attention on in his third stanza. If you look at that briefly, he says, "Round each habitation hovering, see the cloud and fire appear for a glory and a covering, showing that the Lord is near." Now we think, well, this is back in the Old Testament. This is when the people of Israel were wandering around in the wilderness. And he says, no, the Zion is the people of God wherever they are, whenever they live. And even though you may not see the cloud and the fire, it's there because God Himself is protecting you. Maybe it's a little bit more invisible today than it was back then, but it's still there. For a glory and a covering showing that the Lord is near, thus deriving from their banner light by night and shade by day, safe they feed upon the manna which He gives them when they pray. You see, this is who God's people are. And this is who God is to His people. I love that phrase, light by night and shade by day. There are times in our life that might feel like it's night. It might be bright all around us, but inside, it's dark as night. He is our light. He is our protector because we are His Zion. But also shade by day. You know, the wilderness that Israel went through was a hot desert. Dusty place, and they would need places for refuge. They need places of shade, and certainly that is what they found in God, and that is what we find in Christ. This is who God is to our people. We are the very special place of His special protection, but also, because of this, the church, like Zion, should then be the place of God's special praise. This really is why we meet together. This really is why we sing together. This really is why we worship together. Could I sing by myself at home? Absolutely. Could I mail my check in, you know, my tithe? Absolutely. Could I worship God in my own heart? Absolutely. But ultimately, the church is not an individual. It's a people. It's all of the people of God gathering together for this purpose of praise and worship. And that's why Newton urges us in this fourth stanza to reflect God's love back to Him with, he says, solemn praises that are thank offerings to the Lord. Again, we do not offer things the way they did in the Old Testament. We still make offerings, but we make our offerings with our lips that express what's on our hearts. Again, look at that fourth stanza. Blessed inhabitants of Zion. He's talking about you. He's talking about me. Blessed inhabitants of Zion. How do we know this? Because you've been washed in the Redeemer's blood. Jesus, whom their souls rely on, make them kings and priests to God. Wow! That's who Zion is. Now, obviously, in the Old Testament nation of Israel, Zion became associated with the royal kingdom and the royal king, and even later on the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But who are God's kings? Who are God's priests? Who make up this kingdom of priests? Those who believe in Christ. This is something that we see all throughout the book of Revelation as well, right? Those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, they are the kingdom of priests before God. And that's why, again, Newton says, 'Tis His love His people raises over self to reign as kings. Isn't that a wonderful thing? 'Tis His love His people raise. I would have nothing to praise Him for if it wasn't for His love to me. And so as I praise Him, I am just simply reflecting His grace back, and I'm reflecting His love back. I'm reflecting all of those attributes that I appreciate, that I enjoy, that I admire, that I worship, and I reflect it back to Him. And then He says, as priests, His solemn praises each for a thanks offering brings. That's what the church is to be for. A place of praise, of God's special praise. He deserves it all. And then in the last stanza, Newton wants us to contemplate whether we really are members of God's Zion. Are you really a Christian? Are you really a member of this Zion? Are you really part of the church, the body of Christ? Because only to God's special people will God's special presence bring special and eternal pleasure and joy. A pleasure and a treasure that the world knows nothing of. So, contemplate what he says here in the fifth stanza. And even pray what you read here in this fifth stanza. Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am. Of course, that harkens back to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, right? For by grace you're saved through faith. So if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. In other words, no matter what the world says, no matter what the world's going to do to me, I'm going to still glorify you. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. There's pleasure for those who dwell in Zion. If you know Christ, that's your home. And that home can be anywhere in this world. Because it's not so much where you are, but rather who's in you that makes Zion. What a beautiful hymn that describes what can happen to such a parched place like the first Zion, which is just a picture of what God can do to parched people like you and like me by making us His special place of His special presence. You see, when God is in this house, He can change the wilderness of Zion into a garden even greater than the one in Eden. When God is here, He can change the barren mountaintop of Zion into a lush valley where, again, Newton says, the streams of living waters spring from eternal love and they well supply His sons and daughters and all fear of want removed. When God is here, He can change sinful people who are citizens of this world into His people who become saints and citizens of Zion. In a moment, we will sing this hymn, but as we do, remember that Zion is so much more than just a physical place and a location. Again, Zion, to Newton, and I think rightfully so, is the special place of God's special presence, both with and for His special people, for us, His church. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, I thank You again for the privilege that we've had to consider this hymn that reminds us of Zion. And Lord, we know that He probably used a lot of different scriptures and a lot of illustrations, a lot of allusions from the Bible to inform us of what He understood Zion to be and what He understood Zion to mean. And now, Lord, I pray that You'll help us to see it the way He does, and to see it as the special place of Your special presence for Your special people. And Lord, in this day and in this age, yes, we have the hope of another place of Your presence. That's heaven. And certainly later on, the new heavens and the new earth that You will create, where we will have no need of temple because You and Your Son will be the temple therein. But Lord, in this day and in this time, it's your people that is your Zion in this world. And so, Lord, we have much to praise you for. We have much to learn more about when it comes to the church. But Lord, help us to remember that in spite of all of its weaknesses, in spite of all of our failures, in spite of even sometimes our disagreements and just downright anger and hatred, yet, Lord, you chose Zion. And Lord, you chose your people to be your Zion. And so as rough, as hot a place as sometimes it can be, Lord, I pray that you will help us to realize just who we are in Christ and who you've made us to be in Christ. And that, Lord, we will live according to and live up according to what you've made us to be, that Zion, so that, Lord, we can shine your light, to spread your salt into a world that knows nothing of the pleasures of Zion. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to see the ideal of Zion even through Newton's hymn and even through the scriptures that we looked at today. And, Lord, you'll help us just to remember the privilege that we have to be part of the glories of Zion. Not because of who we are, but because of who you are and who you've made us to be in Christ. For it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Why don't you stand together with me, and we're going to turn to the back of our message guide, and that's the version that we're going to sing, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. As you're standing, I want to share you a little bit more about the tune. The tune that we commonly use to sing this hymn has been associated with it for a long time. It was actually composed by Franz Joseph Haydn in 1797, but it was not originally written and composed for Newton's hymn, even though it was written about the same time. It was actually the tune for the national anthem of Imperial Austria. And that's why if you go in our hymn books, it's actually called the Austrian tune. Eventually, it became the tune used for the German national anthem. It was the German national anthem throughout World War II, so even for Nazi Germany, but it's also the tune for the German national anthem today. Now, these facts that they have some association with Germany have sometimes caused strife and controversy, imagine that, within the church. Especially when it comes to this hymn. Because during World War II, two songs used the same tune in two different countries and two different contexts. And even though the countries were enemies, England and Germany, it was the context that was the biggest problem. In England, the context of the song that we're about to sing and the tune that we use was the triumph of God's people, Zion, the church. In Germany, clearly, the context was the triumph over God's people of Israel. And so, the tune used for this hymn in England was changed. Imagine that. In fact, the tune is often changed when they know that there will be some in the audience who might have been afflicted by what took place during World War II. The tune that is used in England was written by another Englishman in 1941, right in the middle of World War II. It's titled Abbot's Lee. So in England, this newer tune is how you would sing this hymn. They don't sing it to the tune that we're most familiar with and the way they were going to sing it, but because we are going to sing the most familiar. So as we sing, just think of the great privilege that we have to be through grace members of Zion's city, which will always stand for the special place of God's special presence with God's special people. Let's sing together, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken.
Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. See the streams of living waters springing from eternal love. Well, supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? Grace which, like the Lord the giver, never fails from age to age. Round each habitation hovering, see the cloud and fire appear for a glory and a covering, showing that the Lord is near. Thus deriving from their banner light by night and shade by day, save they feed upon the manna which he gives them when they pray. Blessed inhabitants of Zion, washed in the Redeemer's blood, Jesus, whom their souls rely on, makes them kings and priests to God. 'Tis his love his people raises over self to reign as kings and as priests, his solemn praises eat or a thank offering brings. Savior, if of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know.
That might be why those last two verses are omitted in most hymn books, right? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege that we've had to consider this hymn, and what a magnificent message that we have in the words that were written several hundred years ago by our brother and that dear pastor of Olney, England, John Newton. We thank you, Lord, for the amazing grace that he taught us in that hymn. We thank you, Lord, that the name of Jesus is so sweet to a believer's ear. And Lord, we're thankful for all the things that he taught us about Jesus. And now, Lord, I thank you that through this hymn, he was able to teach us more about the church. That, Lord, he was able to teach us more about how your presence with your people is really what makes us special. And so, Father, I pray that you'll help us to see that that presence is with us. That presence goes before us. Lord, so much of what we learned about how you guided and directed your people in the Old Testament in some of those physical, natural ways, Lord, and even supernatural ways, though they might be hidden from our eyes, yet they still go before us because you are with us. And so, Father, I pray that you'll help us to remember that glorious things are spoken of us. Lord, it may not seem like we're that all glorious, but yet, Lord, we know we have hope because there is another Zion. That is the very heavenly Zion that we have in store for us, the very future of those who know Christ as their Savior. And then, of course, the final Zion, the new heavens and the new earth in which the new Jerusalem will dwell and in which your people will go to and fro without fear, without any kind of pain or sorrow or issue because the Lord is there with us. And so, Father, I pray that you'll help us to remember these glorious things and keep our eyes looking upon Zion. That, Lord, when this world fails, Lord, when the politics of our country get us down, Lord, we are members and citizens of another country. We are members of Zion by your grace. And so, Father, help us to look upon Zion even this week. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.